Please stay standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Daniel 8, 1 through 27. It's page 745 on your pew Bible. This is the very Word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ule Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled upon them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ule, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers for many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This concludes the reading of God's Word. You may be seated.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to open your word and to understand it. And we recognize, Lord, that there are parts of your word that are hard to understand. hard to understand what it means, hard to understand how it applies. We come with great humility that even the great man Daniel, even after the interpretation of this text, felt as if he did not understand it. So, Lord, we come and ask for you to give us the illumination of your Spirit, that we might understand these things, that we might apply them to our own lives in wisdom, and that we might grow in our walk with you and in our walk in this world because of this text. I pray, Lord, that you would uphold me as I preach your word to your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can remember the first real moment of conflict that Nancy and I experienced in our marriage. We had just gotten married in Wheaton, Illinois, and we had been driving westward toward Dolores, Colorado, where some friends of my family were letting us use their family cabin as our honeymoon location. It was a very relaxing trip. We had been driving all the way through Iowa, Nebraska, eastern Colorado. Not the most scenic of trips, but relaxing. And then we took the scenic route, which through the Rockies, having gone westward, we then wiggled our way through the Rockies until we got close to the Dolores area. Now, our maps, pre-GPS, for you youngins, our maps had served us well until we got close to the cabin area. There we discovered that the roads weren't marked very well. The directions that had been given to us were perhaps not as clear as they could have been for people who were new to the area. And it became apparent very quickly that we were driving around in circles. It was also clear, I think probably to me and my new wife, that I didn't know exactly where to go. But despite my lack of knowledge, I kept on driving. After all, I had been there one time before, and so I think I was hoping that at some point I would just have my moment of illumination. I would see a landmark of some kind that would enable us to get all the way home. Nancy endured this for about as long as a starry-eyed newlywed can endure such things. But then even she began to get frustrated. Until at last, when she could take it no more, and she cried out, "Will you just stop and ask for directions?" We did. Eventually, we made it to the cabin. We had a nice honeymoon. And 18 years later, we're still married. Although that's not the last time she's been frustrated with my inability to ask for directions. I tell that story, it's a silly little story, but probably one that many of you can identify with. I tell that story, though, because it captures the frustration of having to follow someone who doesn't know where they're going. And I tell that story at the beginning of this sermon because I think there's a profound spiritual principle here. It was obviously true that the goofy newlywed husband didn't know where he was going. But the question I ask you is, are there times that you feel like that is also true of the Lord? You know, as we go through life, often we hit those times where we're just churning along. We're flying along through metaphorical Iowa, Nebraska, and eastern Colorado. There's just one basic road. The choices are fairly simple. And so you're pretty thankful for the Lord's presence and guidance in your life. But then there are times when the road gets a little more difficult. We begin to experience trials of various kinds, sufferings, afflictions. And when we hit such difficulties, the purpose behind it all is often hidden from us. As we try to discern the best way forward, often life doesn't seem to make much sense. And it's not at all clear where the road is headed. And in such times, we really need to know. Does God really know where he's going? Does he really know where he is taking us? Can he be trusted? Should I continue to follow him, or do I need to put my foot down and perhaps abandon his leadership and start looking for answers elsewhere? Well, Daniel chapter 8 is a vision that is given to answer just such questions. This is the second of two visions that Daniel has now received under the reign of Belshazzar. The first we looked at a couple weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7. Now there's one significant difference in the very text of these two visions, and that is the language they are written in. You'll remember back to the beginning of our discussion of Daniel that chapters 1 and then chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew, whereas chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. As I said at the beginning, scholars are far from united as to why this change in language takes place. But I think it is worth considering the suggestion made by esteemed pastor scholar James Boyce, who says he thinks the only thing he can determine is that this change in language really is identifying a change in audience. That chapters 2 through 7 are in many ways written for the nations, so that they might see that the God of Israel is the great God of the universe. Whereas chapters 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written more particularly for the people of God, in order that they might know that God understands their particular struggles. And as we've seen through our study of the book of Daniel, the people of God have already by this point gone through some very difficult times. They've had profound struggles. They have experienced already the destruction of Jerusalem. They have been carried off into exile in Babylon. They have been threatened with death on repeated occasions if they did not conform to Babylonian religion. No, they had gone through tough times indeed. And now here in Daniel 8, God is bringing them another hard word, that there are more difficult times ahead. But I think what God is saying in all of this is he wants his people to know. And he is going to reveal to them with great precision here in this chapter, I know these things. I know these times. I have ordered these times. I have specific purposes in these times. I have specific duration marked out for these times. In short, it is God's declaration to his people. I know where I am taking. Chapter 8 then can be broken into two main sections. There is the vision, and then there is the interpretation of the vision. The vision is then broken into three parts. You have the description of this ram. You have the attack of the goat. And you have the horns of the goat. Specifically, you have the rise of the little horn. The vision begins with the emergence of a ram on the bank of the Ulai Canal. The ram, we are told, has two horns. Both horns are high, but one is higher than the other, and the higher one comes up last. The ram is charging westward, northward, and southward, perhaps suggesting that it comes from the east. And as it charges, no one can stand before it. No one can rescue anyone from its power. The ram does as it pleases, and it becomes great. Which brings us then to the second part of the vision. We are introduced to this male goat that comes in from the west. It sweeps across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and it has a conspicuous horn between its eyes. It comes to the ram with the two horns and runs at it in its powerful wrath. It is enraged against the ram and strikes him and breaks the ram's two horns. This ram, who before no one could stand against its power, Now that ram has no power to stand against the goat. The goat casts him down, tramples over him, and the text says no one is able to rescue the ram from the goat's power. After defeating the ram, we are then told that the goat becomes exceedingly great. But when it is strong, its horn is broken, and instead of this single conspicuous horn, four conspicuous horns grow up in its place. And finally, then, the final part of the vision is we have the emergence of this little horn. Out of these four horns comes one little horn. We are told this little horn grows exceedingly great toward the south and the east and the glorious land. It grew to be great even to the host of heaven. And even, it says, some of the stars and the hosts of heaven, it threw down and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And then this kind of strange language that the regular burnt offering was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary, I think the place of the prince of the host's sanctuary, his place was overthrown. And the hosts are then given over to it, which is the little horn, together with the regular burnt offering. And all of this, we are told, takes place because of transgression. We're told that this little horn will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. And then at the end of the vision, we have this conversation taking place between these unnamed holy ones. They begin to speak to one another. How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And the answer is given, 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. It's quite the vision. I doubt any of you have the first part of Daniel 8 embroidered on a pillow at home. Well, it's a challenging text. We're told that Daniel himself longs to understand the vision. As Daniel desires to understand it, God then helps him out. We're told that before him stands one who has an appearance like a man. Perhaps this is the very same Son of Man that we saw back in chapter 7, but it's hard to know for sure. But this one, like a man, orders Gabriel, who is an angel. We encounter Gabriel four different times in the scripture, twice in Daniel. And then twice, many of you will know from the Christmas stories, we encounter him in the book of Luke. So this one who is like a man orders Gabriel to make this man, Daniel, understand the vision. And then this strange process begins where Daniel falls asleep and Gabriel touches him and causes him to stand and begins to explain to him the meaning of the dream. Now, last week, if you were here and we considered a passage from Revelation 21, you'll know that I laid out what I believe is a very helpful template in interpreting biblical prophecy and apocalyptic prophecy in particular. This comes from Floyd Hamilton, who wrote The Basis of the Millennial Faith back in the 1920s, but it's still a very helpful template today. Hamilton said this, "It is a good working rule that the literal interpretation of prophecy is to be accepted unless the passage contains obvious figurative language. The New Testament gives authority for interpreting this in other than a literal sense, or a literal interpretation would produce a contradiction with the truths, principles, or factual statements contained in non-symbolic books of the New Testament." Now, this is important because last week we took a look at a passage in Revelation in which we kind of explored what it looks like to read a passage primarily in a figurative and symbolic sense. But it's important to recognize that we don't always do this, because here in this passage, we're going to read this passage primarily in a literal sense, because Gabriel himself interprets this passage primarily in a literal sense. So what exactly does this vision mean then? Well, according to Gabriel, he says that the first ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, these are two entities that came together to form a single political empire. We have seen this empire spoken of before in the book of Daniel. We saw it back in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2, and we saw it in Daniel's vision of the four beasts in Daniel 7. This empire was a real historical entity that began to emerge on the world stage in earnest with the defeat of the Babylonians. Now, if we go back to Daniel 5, you'll remember that it was under Belshazzar's reign that the Babylonians were actually conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And once they conquered Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Persian Empire, grew rapidly to a size and to a level that no previous world empire had ever experienced. We get a good description of the scope of that empire in Esther chapter 1. Now, this Esther 1 is written about 70 years after the defeat of the Babylonians. And we read in Esther 1:1 that the Persian Empire reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, full of great affluence and wealth and power. So this ram did indeed become great, and no one was able to stand before him. And yet, as great as the Persian Empire was, its fall was swift. We know in the vision, it's prophesied that it will fall because of the attack of the goat. And the goat, we are told by Gabriel, is the king of Greece. And the conspicuous horn on the goat is the first king of this empire. This is most surely a reference to Alexander the Great, who began his military conquest of the Persian Empire in 334 BC and in a span of only about 10 years conquered the entire Persian Empire. He had this remarkable string of unbroken military victories. It is as if he swept across the land without even touching the ground, as the vision speaks. We know that Alexander, at the height of his powers, was the most powerful man who had ever lived. And yet, as a young man, he died suddenly in 323 BC. And upon his death, the Greek Empire that he had, in a sense, created over the span of the known world, that empire almost immediately broke into four distinct kingdoms. Each was ruled by one of his generals. That's what's being described here in this passage, by the horn being broken and four kingdoms rising and taking its place. Now, none of these kingdoms ever came close to having the scope of power that Alexander had. They each had their own periods of ebb and flow and rise and fall. But towards the end of the Greek Empire, around 170 BC, a ruler did come to power in what was known as the Seleucid Kingdom, one of the four kingdoms that came about as a result of Alexander's death. The ruler of this kingdom in BC 170 was named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV would become one of the greatest enemies that the Jewish people faced in all of history. Antiochus IV came to the throne, we know, through treachery. He usurped the kingdom from his nephew, and then, having established his own rule and authority, he immediately began a brutal military campaign throughout the Near East. In 169 BC, he invaded Egypt, and he began a program of trying to enforce a harsh cultural uniformity in and around Jerusalem. He was the Greek of Greeks, and he wanted everyone to be Greek in culture and Greek in worship and Greek in education. And so he hated the Jews because of their insistence on not being Greeks. But he began a program to try to do away with that. He removed the high priest named Onias, and he replaced him with a high priest who would support his Hellenizing or Greek-making agenda. He came in and he put an end to all the daily sacrifices in the temple. He banned the practice of circumcision throughout the whole region. He made it illegal to own a copy of the Jewish scriptures. And then, when he wasn't content enforcing this uniformity from afar, he eventually invaded Jerusalem. And in 168, after suffering a military defeat in Egypt, in Alexandria, Antiochus then turned with all of his wrath and frustration, and he turned against Jerusalem. He invaded the city with about 20,000 troops, and he marched in to the very temple, and he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. Then he proceeded to desecrate the altar by publicly offering pig sacrifices on the altar in the temple. The act that would be known throughout Jewish history as the abomination of desolation. Now, over the course of Antiochus IV's cultural programs, many Jews in Jerusalem were slaughtered. Slaughtered because they refused to abandon Jewish or biblical worship. Slaughtered because they refused to bend on biblical practices. They refused to conform to his Greek cultural agenda. This was an incredibly dark season for the people of God. Rarely before in their history had a leader been so confrontational, so direct in seeking to offend the people of God, so particular in his persecutions, forcing them, trying to force them to abandon biblical faith and living. I think that's what this passage is talking here when it talks about this little horn growing great against the host of heaven and actually grabbing some of the stars and throwing them down and trampling on them. Obviously, that's a figurative passage. Antiochus IV didn't really reach up into the heavens and pull stars down, but this is a reference for the stars as the saints, the people of God. And he really did grab them and cast them to the ground and trample upon them for a period of years. In no uncertain terms, Antiochus IV created a war against the people of God and against God himself. As the text says, he caused fearful destruction. And for a season, he succeeded in all that he did. He destroyed mighty men. He destroyed the people who are the saints. But what this text tells us, many centuries before these events actually came to pass, is that his days were numbered. When the holy ones cry out in the vision, "How long will this take place? How long will the sanctuary be desecrated? How long will the burnt offering be taken away," which it was under Antiochus's reign? The answer is given: 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, I have to say, I'm not altogether clear on what that means. It could be a symbolic number. But if it is, it's not clear what the symbolism is, other than to say it will be a period of time. Some have argued that given the lack of symbolic reference, it's a literal number. And a period of 2,300 days would be a period of six, almost 7 years. Others have argued, not so much from the literary features of the text, but more on the historical features of the text, that this program of this language of evenings and mornings is literal, but the evenings constitute one day and the mornings constitute another day, so that what you end up having is you kind of have the 2,300 days in to a period of a little over 1,150 days. That's a period of a little over 3 years. If this is in fact what the text is saying, this has compelling historical support. Because from the time that Antiochus IV desecrated the temple with the statue of Zeus and the offering of pig's blood, a period of a little over 3 years transpired before the Jews gathered together in an armed revolt led by Judas Maccabeus. And they drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem, and then they allowed the temple to be cleansed and rededicated to the Lord. And then they enjoyed a period of many decades of self-governance before they finally came under the influence of Roman rule. But even under this rebellion, we know from history that Antiochus IV did not die in combat, but rather he died of some kind of illness in about 164 BC, seeming to corroborate the text which says he will die but not from human hands. And so we see in this prophecy given to Daniel in the 6th century BC that the events of the future are so clearly predicted, so that the events of the immediate future are predicted, the rise of the Medes and the Persians, which would happen only in a couple years from when Daniel received the vision. Then the events of the near future are predicted, the rise of Alexander the Great in the 330s, a couple hundred years from the time Daniel received the vision. And then the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, which took place in 170 to 160 BC, a period of almost 400 years from the time of the vision. You may say to yourself this morning, well, that is very, very interesting. And I'm really thankful for that history lesson. But I actually live in a world that's 2,500 years removed from that vision. I'm not really all that concerned about Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And my life probably would go on just the same if I didn't even know he existed. So what does this vision have to say to me today? Well, let me say that I think this text calls on us to recognize certain truths and to respond to these truths. The first thing this text calls us to recognize is God's awesome power to know and order the future. I mean, this text absolutely drives liberal scholars bonkers, because it so clearly speaks of events that happened hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of the writing. It's caused them to go back and say, this can't possibly be a text from Daniel's own pen. This can't possibly be a text from Daniel's own era. The only way this could possibly happen is if somebody wrote this text after all these events have happened, because the knowledge of the future is just too remarkable, too precise, too exact. Well, I would say there's only two explanations. Either there's a forger who's working under Daniel's name in the year 150, or God is a supernatural God who knows and orders and decrees the future and is free to reveal it to men when and where he chooses. And this has profound implications for us today. Because the clear message of Scripture is not just that God got lucky in predicting the events of this time period. It's that this God who knows these things about this time period, he actually knows all things. He knows your history. He knows our history. He knows the events that will come upon us. He knows the events that will break our heart and break us down. He knows them. He's sovereign over them. And he orders them. I ask you, as you read Daniel 8, do you believe that? Do you believe that when your life seems out of control and the pathway forward does not seem clear, that you can say, as you hold on to a text like Daniel 8, I don't know. I don't understand, but I know God knows. He orders. He decrees. He doesn't just know the big picture. He knows every single detail. He can be trusted. Another thing I would have us see from this text is not just God's power to predict and order future events, but this text gives us, in a small way, but a significant way, that God has purpose in these things. God is not just playing cosmic historical games, ordering things for no other reason than to prove that he can. God has spiritual purpose in his ordering of history. Where do we see that in this text? On multiple occasions in this text, we see this little phrase that this is happening because of transgression. This is happening because of sin. This is a profound indication that this is one of the many purposes that God could have at work in this. But clearly this is one, because it's stated that God is actually ordering and bringing all of this about because of transgression. What does that mean? Partially, I think it means this is because of the transgression of his people, that he is chastening them, disciplining them, getting them to a place where they hate idolatry. They revolt against it. And you would actually have to say, historically, that God's purposes were fulfilled. That in the past, before the exile into Babylon, it was God's people who were setting up idols in the temple. It was God's people who were doing all kinds of idolatrous activity in the temple without any foreign compulsion at all. And now God has brought them to a place where they're so reviled by this that they must stand against it. They must take their stand. They must oppose it, even if with their very lives. God is sanctifying his people, purifying them, even through the cauldron of persecution and oppression. And we know that he continues to do the same with us today. That is why we are, as James said, to rejoice in trials of various kinds. Why? Because the testing of our faith is producing godliness and holiness. As Paul says, it's producing perseverance and hope. That even when God disciplines and chastens, it is ultimately for our good. And this is part of what God is doing here in this text, even though we might not be able to see it on the surface. Another thing we see in this text is that God's purpose is ultimately to bring an end to evil and to restore his people. That even in this period, which is one of the darkest periods in all of Jewish history, the foes that stood against God's people were defeated. They are, in fact, historical footnotes. And one of the darkest periods of Jewish history was then followed by one of the most glorious, which was the rule and the reign of the Maccabees. This is God's purpose. Even in times of great trial, we can know from the scriptures that he is always at work in all things to bring about the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And so as he orders and structures all of history for a particular purpose, we can know that that purpose is ultimately to bring an end to evil and to restore his people and to redeem them and establish them. And of course, this the great reversal that's being alluded to here, of Antiochus Epiphanes being finally replaced and the sanctuary being restored under the reign of the Maccabees, that's pointing us ahead to the great reversal, where the true Israelite, Jesus, the Son of God, was actually shamefully treated, whipped, mocked, scourged, and crucified because of great injustice in the world. Because, yes, not because of anything he did, but because of the horrors of man's sin, but also because of God's design to bring about an even more glorious good. So that as we look at the cross and we say, oh, horror of horrors, God can't possibly know where this story is going. God can't possibly have a plan. God can't possibly be bringing about good. In a span of 3 days, Jesus is raised from the dead. And all of our perspective is so turned upside down that the church now looks back on the day of crucifixion and calls it Good Friday. This text reminds us, this is what God does. This is what he's doing. And I want to tell you that what's true here in Daniel chapter 8, it's true in your life as a believer. You need to know this. God is sovereign. He orders the events of your life. He declares them. He knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. And in all of that, he has his purposes. Now, I want to tell you, his purposes are not always easy. They are not always easy. It's not an accident that at the end of Daniel 7, which speaks about great persecution against the people of God, even in the context of great triumph, and in this context of Daniel 8, which speaks about great persecution and hatred poured out against the people of God, that Daniel doesn't come away from those stories going, super! That's great! I love these stories. He falls before God and says, I'm appalled by the vision. I'm grieved by the vision. I need you to help me understand the vision. And it's okay for us in the midst of grief and sorrow, both globally and personally, to be able to say, I hate this. How long does this have to go on? To be appalled at the suffering of God's people, to be in angst over it. And yet, in the midst of that, to be able to say, God, you're going to have to help me here, but I want to affirm that you are sovereign, that you have purposes for the good of your people, that those purposes are ultimately for their redemption and the destruction of all evil. And I don't see how you're bringing it about, and I don't see why this is even necessary, but I'm going to trust you. And finally, when we do trust God in this way, it enables us to walk faithfully in the tasks that are before us. Daniel says, I was overcome and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and I went about the king's business. He didn't understand it all. He wasn't able to make sense of it all. He didn't understand who these figures might be or why it was that God really found it necessary to bring these things about. But ultimately, I think because Daniel trusted God, because he trusted in his sovereign authority, because he trusted in his good purposes, because he trusted in the redemption that God promises to bring about for his people, Daniel could say, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to serve God faithfully today in the things that God's put before me. And if Daniel had reason to do that, brothers and sisters, how much more do we? Because Daniel had this vision of Daniel 8 before him, but we have the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in an even fuller and clearer way that God does work all things for the good of those who love Him and are called into His purposes. We know in an even fuller way that God actually has brought the greatest good from the greatest evil. And if we doubt, does God know? Does God care? Does God have a purpose? We need to look no further than the cross and the resurrection, where we can say, Amen. Amen. And may that give us a sufficient base to hold on in faith. Where we can say, I don't understand all that you're doing, God. I don't understand exactly why things are going this way. But I do trust you. And because I trust you, I can get up today and walk in faithfulness. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would truly believe these things. It's so easy for the words to roll off our lips. God is sovereign. God is wise. God is good. The gospel is the answer. But help us, Lord, in the midst of life's trials and struggles, to truly believe it and be changed by who you are and what you have done, so that we actually live differently, faithfully, courageously, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.